So tell me, what would you do if I told you that you no longer had to follow the law? I bet some of you would think, wow, that's really awesome. On that drive home, I can go as fast as I want. Or as fast as my car will go. That's right. I'll find out just how fast that car can go. Some of you are thinking, no law? That means no taxes. I already know how I'm going to spend that extra money. I know what lots of us are thinking. No more masks, right? You know, but I hope that at least some of you are thinking, hold on now. I'm not sure that any of this makes sense. I mean, how can law no longer be in effect? I mean, that's kind of crazy talk, isn't it? And how can you, Pastor, possibly think that you have that kind of authority to make a decision like that? Well, whatever it is that you may think of me trying to make such a bold declaration, what really matters is that the Apostle Paul made this claim. The Apostle Paul, the great early leader in the early church, the great missionary church planter, he is the one who says this. And in fact, he says this several times in several of his letters. But if we want to properly understand what Paul means when he says such a thing, then we have to understand the context in which this kind of a statement is made. See, every statement in the Bible has a context. And if we are more committed to learning what God actually wants to teach us from the Scripture, then we are interested in trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say, then we must always consider the context in which a particular passage of Scripture is given to us. Emily, can you hand me my drink? See, context is always key to understanding the meaning of people's words. Take, for example, the statement, "You are about to get hammered." Now, it means one thing if that is said on the doorstep to a frat house. It means something else entirely if it's uttered out on a football field. And it means even something else if I'm alone in my workshop and I've finally resorted to talking to my tools. Context matters. Well, I bring this up today because we are going to return to our series from the book of Romans after what has been, I think, a 7-week break. And if we're going to understand what Paul, ultimately what God means when we read in the Bible that we are no longer under the law, then we need to keep at least two things in mind. First, we need to understand where this particular statement fits into the larger plan of God to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. But we also need to be aware of where this statement takes place or where it fits into the larger message of Paul's letter that he wrote to the Romans. Now, if this seems unclear to you, I think it'll make more sense as we continue on this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. This New Testament book is actually a letter written by the great missionary church planter, Apostle Paul, wrote it to the church that was there in Rome. This is a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles who had become Christians. And Paul wrote to them to encourage their faith, but also to make sure that they understood how and why God was working amongst them and in the world around them. And right now, we are about halfway through Romans. And so I think it's a good time for us to review in very broad strokes where we've been and where we're headed. Well, first and foremost, what we need to remember is that the book of Romans is all about the gospel. this declaration of good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and the whole world has been longing for. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul shows us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness and his goodness. Paul has shown us that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all guilty of rejecting God and rebelling against him. Every person from every nation has earned the judgment of God. And there is nothing that any of us on our own can do to fix that. But this, of course, is where the good news comes in. Because God's love for humanity is so great that he's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's made a way for us to be reconciled, to be made right with him again, and he's done it through Jesus, the God-man. Because Jesus took our sins, God can now declare us righteous. The Bible word for this is justification. And it means that we've been given a new status. We're now right with God, and we're forgiven. We've been given a new family, or made into a new family. We're included in the people of God. And it means that we have a new future, a transformed life. And we've learned that the way to participate in this, to receive all of these blessings and benefits, is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone who pledges their love and loyalty to Jesus is made right with God. This is what we've learned in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Well, in chapters 5 to 8, which is where we are now, Paul describes how the gospel creates a new humanity out of those who follow Jesus. In chapter 5, we learn that Jesus is our new and better Adam. The first Adam failed to love and to trust God like he should have, and his failure is also our failure. But Jesus is the new and better Adam that we all need. And because he succeeded where the first Adam failed, we can be forgiven. In chapter 6, we learn that when we identify with Jesus, including in his death, we are then set free from sin's power over us. We're forgiven and set free so that we can live in ways that truly please and honor God. This doesn't make us sinless yet, but it should make us sin less. And this brings us to where we are today, and that's chapter 7, where Paul says that Jesus has set us free from the law. And so this morning, we're going to learn what law Paul is talking about here. We're going to discover how and why we've been set free. And we're going to consider how this text can speak to us today, even though it would seem like we are a long way removed from Paul and from this church in Rome in both time and circumstance. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up and to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Well, let's look at the text, starting in verse 1. Here's how Paul starts. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives?" Now, Paul here, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, plus the hundreds of other rules and regulations that the Israelites received from God on Mount Sinai out and in the wilderness after God had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. These were rules and regulations that governed how they were to worship God and how they were to live together as God's specially chosen people. And if you add all of these rules and regulations up, at least all those that are listed for us in the Old Testament, there were 613 of them. And they covered all sorts of things, from festivals to diet to clothing to family relationships to helping the poor to how they were supposed to make sacrifices. And this law was important. It gave structure. It gave identity to the Israelites. And as a fledgling nation, as a nation that was just beginning, they promised to live according to them. Yahweh, the God who'd rescued them from Egypt, would be their God. And in response, they would obey his commands and live in accordance with this law. It is this Mosaic law, this Old Testament law, this Old Covenant law that Paul is speaking about here in the first part of Romans chapter 7. And what Paul is saying to these Jewish Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians who were living in Rome, is that this law was no longer binding on them. They had been set free from it. Well, how did this happen? Why had this happened? Well, Paul explains. It had happened through Jesus' death. And it had happened so that people can follow God in a new and better way. Let's look back at the text. I'm going to start again at verse 1 and then just continue on. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law, and she's not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul here, he uses marriage to illustrate how the death of Jesus ended our obligation to the Mosaic law. In marriage, a man and a woman, they enter into a covenantal relationship in which there are mutual promises and obligations. Sexual faithfulness, of course, being one of them. To get involved with someone else sexually while still married makes one an adulterer. But if one's spouse dies, then that death frees the other to marry someone else without violating their previous marriage covenant. Paul's telling the Christians in Rome that their obligation to the Mosaic law is just like that. Though it was once binding on God's people, that all changed when Jesus came and died. His death set them and us free from any binding obligation to the Mosaic law. Now, part of the reason that Paul is addressing this here is because this was not an immediately settled issue in the early church. In fact, it was arguably the first big theological issue that they had to work through. And they did, and in fact, we can even read about it because it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, in Acts 15 in particular. And it was people like Paul and Barnabas, and Peter, and James, who helped the church bring clarity to how God was showing them that things had changed now that Jesus had come. His death had not just set them free from their slavery to sin, it had also ended their obligation to the Mosaic law. But why had God done this? Why had God set them free? What was this new freedom for? Well, Paul explains part of it in verse 4, where he says, "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So God set them free from the Mosaic law so that they could commit themselves to Jesus instead. Additionally, it also freed them to follow God in a new and better way. We see this in verses 5 and 6. "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." The law had showed the people of God how to live and to worship as God's people. But now that Jesus had come and he had died, God was making a new and better way to follow him. Paul describes this new and better way as the way of the Spirit. Now, this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, so I'm not going to say much about it now, other than to clarify that it's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about here. And it is the Holy Spirit and the way of the Spirit that replaces the law. Now, you got to understand that this is a very significant change in the way in which things had been done up to this point. And so some of the Christians in Rome who are reading or are hearing what Paul is saying here, they would have found it pretty disconcerting, pretty challenging even. I mean, it's like the whole world had just been shaken under their feet. And so I'm sure that Paul knew that probably they had some pretty significant questions for him. And he actually spends the rest of the chapter addressing two of them. The first was, he knew that there were likely some people saying, "Hold on, Paul. Are you saying that the law is actually bad?" That's the first question. The second question was, you say that God is doing something new and better now. Then why is it still so hard to faithfully follow him like we should? Both are really good questions, and Paul addresses both. We're going to look at the first one this morning. The second one we'll actually return to next week. So this first question: is the law good or is the law bad? Now, this question would have arisen because of something that Paul says in verse 5. See, in verse 5, Paul claims that the law aroused sinful passions in those who were supposed to be following it. In other words, it almost seems like Paul is saying that the law was triggering sin. Now, Paul knows that this means that some are going to wonder if actually he's claiming that maybe the law itself was sinful, if this is what it's doing. Well, Paul has a clear answer for this, and he says, no. And then he goes on and he explains what he means. So let's look at it. Verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let me summarize that very briefly. Is the law sinful? No. It is holy, righteous, and good because it's from God. The problem isn't in the law. The problem is in us. See, the Mosaic Law, it revealed the values and the priorities of God, but it also very much revealed that God's people were incapable of actually following them. And even worse, though, the law revealed that in our natural broken selves, there is a deep rebelliousness that resides in each of us. I mean, sometimes we want to disobey for the sake of disobeying, for the sake of asserting our own independence. Paul explains that this command, do not covet, not only clarified that coveting was in fact a sin, but sometimes it actually triggered in people the very desire to covet. The command not to covet actually led to more coveting. You know this is true. You say to a child, don't touch that. And what do they want to do? You say to an adult, don't touch that. And what do we want to do? They say to us, you have to wear a mask. And what do we want to do? Right? Is the Mosaic Law sinful? No. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in us. In the deep brokenness that resides in every one of us, a problem that only God could fix, and through Jesus Christ, who died to set us free from both sin and from the law, so that we can be and become a new humanity who now follow God in the new and better way of the Spirit. What does this mean for us today? Let me mention two implications. The first one comes to us very directly from the text, and that is this. The Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law, is not binding on followers of Jesus today. I have found that this is not immediately clear to people, to a lot of people, actually. And maybe it hasn't been clear to you. And if so, then you've learned something this morning. Then that's good. That's really good. The Mosaic Law was for God's Old Testament people. And it defined the covenantal relationship between God and his people, which were the Jews and then anyone else who wanted to join them. But we call this the Old Covenant for a reason. Because when Jesus came, things changed. Following Jesus' death and his resurrection, the Old Covenant ended and a new and a better covenant began. A covenant that we are to live in the new way of the Spirit instead of in the old way of the Mosaic Law. And we're going to talk about this more. We're not going to do it now, but we'll talk about it more, this new way of the Spirit, when we get to chapter 8 in a couple of weeks. But as Paul says in verse 6, we have been released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, the second implication isn't quite as directly from the text, but I do think it's an important piece of wisdom that comes to us from the text, and that is this. The secret to following God is not found in making and following rules. Now, clearly, the Bible is full of instructions and guidance about how to and how not to live our lives as followers of Jesus. The Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, have a ton to teach us about things like loving others and forgiveness, about what faithfulness looks like and how we should live as witnesses of Jesus in this world. And clearly, Jesus in the Gospels, and reinforced in other parts of the New Testament, Jesus presents us with a very clear sexual ethic that he calls all of us to live by. And with guidance and power from the Holy Spirit, we should strive to live this way because God is calling us to. And because these are the very best ways we can live. But in our zeal to follow Jesus, we need to be really careful not to make a new set of laws that we expect everyone to then follow. Especially ones that go beyond what Scripture actually teaches us. Jesus may have set us free from the Mosaic law, but for some of us, there is always a temptation to then try and rebuild it. I've spent my entire life in churches, for which I'm really thankful for, but I've seen and heard a lot of things, and I've certainly talked to lots of people who've been in lots of other churches. And I've heard too many stories about where this very thing has gone bad. About extra-biblical rules and regulations created and imposed as if they had come from God himself. I've heard about churches that frown upon men who don't wear suits every Sunday. Or are scandalized when a woman doesn't wear a dress. I've heard about bylaws, church bylaws that forbid going to the movies, playing cards, dancing. Across the board prohibitions on alcohol. Messaging, sometimes subtle, sometimes not, that real Christians only vote for one particular political party. And there may well be good, wise, personal reasons why certain Christians may decide to or not to do some of these things. There can even be Spirit-led reasons why they may make those decisions. But we need to tread carefully when we start trying to impose these rules and standards on others as if they were also from God himself. Because when we do this, we oftentimes end up recreating some of the same problems that the Mosaic Law created. Problems like people who are needlessly weighed down by guilt and shame because they're unable to meet standards that others, not God, has placed on top of them. Others then simply resist. And actually, those rules and regulations only provoke them to sin even more. But perhaps ugliest of all, some get puffed up with pride and self-admiration as they reflect on how much better they follow the rules than all the other people do around them. Jesus died to set us free from this. And this is decidedly not the new and better way of the Spirit. as we share the Lord's Supper together this morning, let's do so celebrating and reflecting on the ways in which Jesus' death has recreated us to be a new humanity and has reformed us into a new community, which is the church. Because the death of Jesus, as we've been reminded again this morning, the death of Jesus, which is what we memorialize at this table, I mean, truly has changed everything for God's people. The death of Jesus, is, as we learn in chapter 6, it sets us free from our slavery to sin. We learn that we're forgiven, that we're accepted by God, that sin is no longer our master. And in fact, we've been set free to follow a new and better master, Jesus. But the death of Jesus, it also sets us free from the law. Our past obligation has ended, and now we are set free to commit ourselves to someone new, to Jesus. And we are set free in order to be able to follow him in the new and the better way, what Paul calls the way of the Spirit. Now, as we share this meal with Jesus together, you don't need to be a covenant member in order to participate with us. We just ask that you are, in fact, a Christian, that you're someone who has pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus. And parents, although I don't even know if there are any kids in the room right now, but parents, anytime your kids are with you, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. Now, as we, Isaac and I, distribute the elements, I just want to encourage you to take this time while Emily plays to talk to Jesus, to reflect on, and maybe even talk to Jesus about this forgiveness and freedom that he has won for you through his death and resurrection. The body of Christ, broken for you in order to set you free from your bondage to sin. So take and eat as one who is forgiven and accepted and set free. This cup is the blood of Christ, spilled in order to end your obligation to the law. So take and drink as one set free to follow Jesus now in a new and a better way, the way of the Spirit. And as Paul says at the end of chapter 7, which we haven't gotten to yet, thanks be to God who delivers us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray, and as the worship team comes up to lead us in our closing song. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for creating us, but not only creating us, but also setting and then in motion a plan to rescue and redeem us, even when we were still lost in sin and firmly entrenched in the legacy of the first Adam. Jesus, we pledge to you our highest love and loyalty to you as the one who has recreated us to be a new humanity. Thank you for willingly, joyfully becoming one of us for the sake of teaching us how to live and then dying to set us free from our slavery to sin and from our obligation to the law. Holy Spirit, shape us into a people who are joyfully humble and gracious because of what you have done for us. May the grace that we have in you lead us towards greater obedience and righteousness and fill us with your power so that we can live lives of faith, service, and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.